Today's reading is from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1728. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there, on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. This is the word of the Lord.
The Powerball lottery has been all the rage this week. You've probably seen it in the news. You may have even purchased it. How many? No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to ask you how many purchased the ticket. But I was reading an interesting article on Wednesday morning in Newsday that was called "Things More Likely to Happen to You Than Winning the Powerball." You probably saw things that were similar. According to Powerball's own website, your odds of getting all the numbers correct and hitting the jackpot are 1 in 292,201,338. And yet it seems that 3 people actually did that now that all is said and done. But here are a few things that are more likely to happen to you than hitting the Powerball. You might be interested. Number 1, getting audited by the IRS. Sorry, I know that one's a downer. You actually have a 1 in 104 chance of that. Secondly, living to be 100 years old. Not so bad. Your odds are 1 in 5,780. Much better than hitting the jackpot. Here's another one. Hitting a hole in one. Any golfers out there? Not very many. We have more than a couple. More in the first service. Your odds for an amateur golfer of getting a hole in one are 1 in 12,500. You might like this one. Winning an Oscar. You have a far better chance of winning an Oscar than winning the Powerball. Your chances are 1 in 7 million, so you may want to take up acting this year. Here's another one, being drafted by an NBA team. Your chances are 1 in 3,333. Of course, those numbers assume that you're still in high school. If you're older, you're better off playing Powerball. Here's one more. facing hardships that scare the life out of you? Chances? 100%. Now, that one wasn't in the article. I added that one. But the reality is that life is hard. It's filled with challenges and hardships, difficulties that can be completely overwhelming. Do you remember the first time that you realized that life is difficult? I think for most of us, when we're small children, life is pretty much just good all the time. Yeah, okay, every now and then we get sick, we scrape a knee, we maybe break a wrist, but we quickly forget about those things and go on with the fun. And then there comes this season where life is still pretty much good. You know, we have a broken heart or some kind of hardship every now and then, but by and large, things are good. But I think for most of us, there comes a time when we realize that life can be viewed as one long series of challenges interrupted by brief periods of ease. Some of us are forced to realize that earlier than others, depending on the cards that we've been dealt. But you will face hardships simply by virtue of breathing. And if you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You're guaranteed to face even more difficulty than everyone else. Of course, I'm not downplaying the benefits of being a follower of Jesus, but I want to be sure that we're on the same page about this. Unfortunately, some of us come into the Christian faith with the assumption that when we become followers of Jesus, things will automatically get easy and great all the time. In fact, there are some very popular, well-known teachers who would have you believe that if you follow Jesus, that you become healthy and wealthy and all your dreams will come true. Of course, if you follow their six steps that they have in their book to getting there. But the reality is that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Of course, there are principles in God's Word about how to live wisely and be healthy and be successful, and we should follow those. But we live in a world that's broken. And because this world is broken, those things don't always come to pass. And what's more, Jesus told us himself that if we follow him, we will have to pick up a cross and carry it. And that means walking a road that leads to certain death. At best, the death of our will, our desires. At worst, a literal physical death for his name's sake. Today we're continuing our look at the book of Acts. We're calling this series Unstoppable. And we're coming to a very difficult season in the life of the Apostle Paul, whose journey the book is following here in the second half of the book. And the reason this season is so difficult is because Paul is repeatedly being told that there are dark clouds on the horizon. There is inevitable suffering in his immediate future. And yet, instead of heeding these warnings, he walks straight into the eye of the storm. I think that in the way Paul keeps going, we see the answer to a crucial question for our lives today. How do we keep pressing on in the face of hardships? How do we keep living life with joy and courage and faith and keep doing what God has asked us to do, even though we know there is definite hardship on the horizon? For some of you, this is a very real question today because you're not sure how you're going to make it to tomorrow. For some of you, this may be more theoretical because you are in one of those easier seasons of life. But regardless of where you are today, I think that in this story, we see four gifts that God gives us that we need to help us keep running toward the finish line. And I want to show you what those are. Now, just to get you oriented to where we are in the story today, the book of Acts follows the working out of the prediction that Jesus made right before he ascended into heaven. Many of you will have this memorized by the time we finish our series. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what Jesus said to his first followers. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Acts has been following how that prediction is playing out. Now, where we drop back into the story today, Paul has seen this happening. He's been traveling around the non-Jewish world. This is now his third missionary journey. And he's seeing the good news of a living Jesus bearing fruit and bringing power into people's lives as they experience new life. But now, from this point until the end of the book, it's important that we realize that everything that Luke records in Acts from now on is being driven by Paul's desire to see that good news declared in Rome, the capital of the world practically at that point in time, the ends of the earth, as Jesus predicted. And for us to understand what's happening today as he's moving in that direction, we have to remember something that Lou mentioned last week in the previous story. Paul is about to go to Jerusalem, far away from Rome, because he's delivering money. The Gentile Christians have given an offering to help the Jewish believers who are facing financial hardship. Paul is delivering that to Jerusalem. But then, beyond that, he's determined to go to Rome. And what Lou looked at last week was Paul's goodbye to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And there's a very important statement Paul makes during that goodbye that we need to see today, because it's going to drive everything that we see in today's story. So you'll want to have a Bible open, if you haven't already opened one, to Acts chapter 20, verse 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1727. This is in the middle of Paul's goodbye to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he says in Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So apparently the Holy Spirit has pressed it on Paul's heart that he has to go to Jerusalem before Rome, and yet there's this other message that he's running into along the way, these warnings that bad things are going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And yet Paul says, the only thing I can think about, my only aim, is to finish the race that Jesus has given to me. Of course, any of us who've placed our faith in Jesus have been given a similar task. Remember what we've been saying all throughout this series, looking at the book of Acts. If you want your life to be a part of something that is destined to succeed, something that is unstoppable, join your life to the mission of Jesus, because the good news of who He is and what He's done is going to continue to go into people's lives all over the world and bring about new life and transformation until He comes again. It is certain to happen. Now, Paul compares that experience of joining our lives to that mission to the image of running a race, running a marathon. And it seems to be that Paul is saying that within that broader mission, we've all been given some specific task, some specific race course, if you will. And Paul has discovered what that is for him, and he is determined to run it well. Now, I don't know if you've had the chance to figure out what that means for you, what specific task or race course the Lord has marked out for you. If you haven't, it would be worthy of spending some time in prayer to try to seek that. Now, it may look different at different seasons of your life, but if you have a sense of the specific course that Jesus has called you to run, you're going to have a lot more freedom and confidence as you run that. But Paul says, my only aim is to finish that race. How does he do that? In light of all the suffering that he knows lies ahead, how do we do that? How do we keep running toward the finish line when we know that between here and there, there are landmines that are going to hurt us? Well, where today's story begins, Paul and his traveling companions tear themselves away from their friends in Ephesus, and they get on a ship headed eastward for Jerusalem. This is going to be a long journey. I've got the map here. They're starting out right around there. I know you can't see the text, but you can probably see a red line. They're going to take this course all the way back over to what we know as the Holy Land, ultimately going to Jerusalem. But Luke tells us that here in the beginning today, they make a few stops in these little ports along the way. Here, spending some time, they have a long leg of the journey past the island of Cyprus. And then the ship is going to land at Tyre, which is just north of the Holy Land. Luke tells us that they get off the ship. They find the followers of Jesus in that city. They spend 7 days there. During their time, the people there are warning them, hey, the Spirit has told us, if you keep going to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. Don't go. Paul insists on going, so they get back on a ship. They head southward along the coast here. ending up at Caesarea, which was basically the main seaport with access to Jerusalem, and they were going to take a journey eventually inland to get to Jerusalem at the end of our passage today. Now, the main plot, the action in our story today plays out during their time in Caesarea. But before we look at that, I want you to see what I think is the first gift that God gives us for pressing on in this race, because we see it even before they get there. This is the first thing that struck me as I was reading this story this week. And here it is. You will find the encouragement to keep pressing on through your friendship with other believers. Through your friendships with other believers. You know, what jumped out at me is that in every port where Paul stopped, he sought out the followers of Jesus who lived there. And what's amazing is that he was able to do this without the use of Facebook or a GPS or Google Maps or Find My iPhone app or Siri. This was amazing. He would find them. Now, I don't know if Paul already knew these believers or he was just meeting for the first time, but if you read through this, you can sense there's this warm richness about their relationships. It's almost as if he knows he needs these little checkpoints along the way to encourage him, or else he might give up. In fact, we see it all throughout Acts. We see it all throughout Paul's letters. Rarely is he alone. Even when he's in prison, he's got Luke right there outside the cell, or he's begging Timothy or Titus to come. We see it in verse 5, we see it in verse 13, we see it in verse 17, this warm kind of relationship that encourages him along. It's as if Paul knows that if he's left to his own thoughts, the inner workings of his mind, his doubts might get the best of him. He might just stop and not go all the way to where he's been called. He needs these relationships to encourage him to keep running. There's this athletic analogy that runs all throughout here. We're running this race, and it reminds me of some of the athletic things we do. You know, this is a season where I kind of like to make fun of New Year's resolutions a little bit. You know, if you go to a gym like World's Gym or Gold's Gym or Planet Fitness or something like that, you know, this is a time of year where all the gyms are really crowded because of all the New Year's resolutions. And the gym regulars don't like that so much. But they'll tell you, just hang on to about Valentine's Day. And the gyms are going to clean out because almost everybody has given up. But you know, there's one model that's relatively new for fitness that actually works. It actually retains people over the long haul, and it's called CrossFit. Any CrossFit folks here? Yeah, good. That's right. Be proud of that. There's a CrossFit gym, or I think they call it a box, right? Down on Nichols Road, or right before Nichols Road, you'll see them out in the parking lot doing squats and other things in the middle of the day. But the reason, or one of the reasons, that CrossFit works, it's because at the premise of what they do is that you always work out with a group of people. There are always other people cheering you on, having a little healthy competition, spurring you to the next challenge. And you know, if you wake up one morning and you want to hit snooze and stay in bed instead of going to exercise, that there's going to be some people who are relying on you. And the next day, they're going to say, hey, where were you? We needed you here yesterday. There's this built-in camaraderie and accountability and encouragement to keep going. And that's what we need to an even greater level in running the race that Jesus has called us to. We need deep, consistent friendships with people who will encourage us along. And so I wonder today, do you have that kind of relationship? If you're just living a solitary life where you go to school and you go to work and you come home and watch TV and go to bed and you come to church for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday, you're going to be missing out. And you're much more likely to give up when things get hard. Is there someone you can call when you're sick and your spouse is sick and your kids are sick and you need somebody to bring you a pot of soup? Are there people that you can call when you're wondering if God is real, if Jesus really is alive, and you need a place where you can just be honest about those doubts and work through them with someone who won't judge you but who will pray for you? Do you have a group of people who you get together with regularly to share meals and to study the scriptures and to encourage one another and pray for one another fervently? If you don't have that, you're missing out. Something hit me the week after Christmas in just a time of reflection and prayer that Free Village Church would look drastically different this year if two things happened. One, If every person who comes here on Sunday were to commit to reading the Bible in private regularly throughout the week, and two, if we were all part of a committed small group that does the things I just mentioned, that gets together regularly to pray, to study the Word, to share meals, and encourage one another. Do you realize that if every one of us did that consistently, this church would be drastically different 1 year from now? For one, our spiritual maturity would go deep and strong. And you know what I think would happen as a byproduct? You would start to see so many people from your school and your workplace and your neighborhood wanting to come and find out what you have that we would have to add services and maybe even expand this building because we wouldn't be able to contain the people that God brings. I'm starting to digress a little bit. The point is, you need these relationships. And if you don't have that, I would encourage you, overwhelm Lou this week with emails and voicemails about how to get in a small group. Sorry, Lou. But God offers you this gift, and you need it to keep running the race. The next gift that I want you to see here that God gives Paul and us for encouragement is a little bit different, and it's not one that you hear about frequently in churches like ours. It's the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy. Now, the action in this story really begins to build when this strange guy named Agabus shows up. Agabus is known, we saw him earlier in Acts when he prophesied that there was going to be a famine that actually came to pass. And when he shows up, he's traveled some distance, propelled by the Holy Spirit, to give this message to Paul, and he takes off Paul's belt. Now, this is not a short leather belt like we wear. This is probably a very long strip of cloth. And Agabus takes it, and he ties up his feet, and he ties up his hands, and he says, "In this way, the owner of this belt is going to be chained up when he gets to Jerusalem, and hand it over to the Gentile leaders." Now, all the people who are watching this know Agabus to be reliable, and so they pretty much freak out. And they start pleading with Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't you see what's going to happen if you go?" They're weeping. They're assuming the Holy Spirit must be warning Paul not to go. Now, I acknowledge that this idea of a gift of prophecy, for some of us this might feel a little bit weird, especially if you grew up Baptist like I did. And if that's the case, understand this is something that you've probably experienced even if you don't call it that. Many of us have had the experience of feeling like God has prompted us to share something with another believer by way of encouragement to build them up. That's the gift of prophecy. You just might not realize that that's what it's called. So let's make sure we're on the same page about what this is. Prophecy in our age, post-Jesus, is simply when the Holy Spirit gives someone a message or an insight from God that was not learned by normal human means. The Spirit gives something, an insight, to be shared with someone else that wasn't learned by normal human means. It's not always a prediction, although it can include that. And we see in Paul's letters that prophecy is given not to tear down, not to make afraid, but for strengthening and encouragement and comfort. In fact, Paul tells us this is a gift that we should eagerly desire. We should pursue it because we're all going to benefit from it. Of course, as with most gifts of the Spirit, this can be abused. It can be misinterpreted and misused. And because of that, we need to have a couple of guidelines. If we think that God is given us something to share with someone else, we need to hold it up against Scripture because God's not going to contradict what He's already said in Scripture. And secondly, we need to test it with a few other believers and allow them to help us discern and interpret what God might be saying. I want to just give you a recent example of how this gift has benefited our family so that maybe it will be demythologized a little bit. My wife, Kim, didn't grow up in a church-going family. She came to be in a relationship with Jesus in high school through the ministry of Young Life. Young Life is an organization that seeks to reach teenagers who would never go to church. And Kim loves Young Life so much that shortly after we got married, she actually went on staff. She became an area director outside of Boston for a couple of years, hanging out with teenagers and recruiting adult volunteers. And then she went off staff right around the time our first baby was born, about 10 years ago. And for the last 10 years, her job has consisted mostly of keeping up with four small children and making sure that I look presentable when I walk out of the house in the morning. And thankfully, she's done that job pretty well. But for about the last 4 years, Kim and I have been in conversation with a man named John Wagner. John is the vice president of Young Life for the Greater New York Division. He just moved to New York about 4 years ago from somewhere south of here, where ministry can be a little bit easier at times. And I remember he reached out to us when he moved up here because he knew that we were familiar with Young Life, and he sensed that on Long Island there needs to be a regional director. For this ministry to get traction here and consistently reach teenagers who wouldn't go to church, we need a leader who can bring strategic direction for the whole region of Long Island. And so he asked me and Kim to help pray for that and look for someone in the Young Life world who might be able to come and do that. And we are part of him bringing people and interviewing a few who came for this role. And interestingly, when they got here, nobody wanted to move to Long Island. Either it was too expensive or they didn't understand our quirky culture. But everybody said no. And it was a little bit frustrating. But about a year ago, John came to Kim and he said, "Kim, I've been praying and I think you might be just the person to be the regional director for Young Life on Long Island." He said, "You love Young Life and you love Long Island, and that's a rare combination." Now, when Kim came and told me that, I said, "Are you out of your mind? Do you remember we have 4 children under the age of 9 at that time, one of whom is 2 and a holy terror most days? And I have a full-time job leading a church. How are we going to do this?" It's a little bit overwhelming. Well, about that time, someone who we know and trust came to Kim. And he said, "I think I need to share something with you that might be from God." He said, "I was praying the other morning, and God put an image in my mind of you." Now, this is not someone who's a frequent crier, but he started to shed tears because of the vivid nature of this. He said, "I was praying, and God gave me an image of you," speaking of Kim, "walking through a graveyard and raising teenagers back to life. And there are all these teenagers following you as you raise them back to life." Now, you could hear that, and you could think, well, he ate some bad pizza, he's having indigestion. Or you could say, maybe God gave him that to encourage us that this is a ministry that he's ordained for Kim to lead in this season, and he is going to use it to bring young people to life through Jesus, so that when we encounter challenges, we'll remember that and be encouraged to keep running the race. That's how we took it. Kim accepted the job about 5 months ago. Have there been challenges? Absolutely. It's been a challenging adjustment. But you know what? When it gets tough, we remember God's doing this. And if he's doing it, it's unstoppable. Now, I'm sharing that with you today because I want you to see how practically this can play out, how encouraging it can be when the Spirit uses prophecy to build us up. And we ought to be seeking this, praying for it. Now, I acknowledge that for some of you, this is still very tough to swallow. And if that's the case, before you send me an email, I want to suggest some reading for you. I have these on the screen so you can write them down. If you're really wrestling with this, what it looks like, if it's real, I want you to read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Start there. And then I would suggest a couple of books. One is called The Gift of Prophecy. It's by a well-known, respected Christian theologian named Wayne Grudem. And the other one is called Word and Power Church by a guy named Doug Bannister. He's an evangelical free pastor. Wrestle through those, and I think that they'll bring great clarity to this issue. This is a gift that God gives us. Now, that's all well and good, you might say, that the Holy Spirit gives these messages from time to time to encourage people to keep running, but I don't see how that works in this story. I mean, how does this acted-out picture of Agabus telling Paul that he's going to be arrested, how is that encouraging? And to be honest, this has always been a bit troubling for me, this story, for two reasons. One is because it seems like God is giving Paul conflicting messages. It seems like on the one hand, he's telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and on the other hand, he's saying when you get there, you're going to get arrested, so don't go. So which one is it? But the other thing that's troubling about this is that clearly Agabus is being prompted by the Spirit, and yet his message is not encouraging. And Paul says that prophecy is for encouragement, so how on earth is this encouraging? It seems that the believers there conclude that truly the Spirit is warning Paul not to go. But here's what I've realized the last couple of weeks, really meditating on this passage. The Holy Spirit wasn't warning Paul to stop him from going, and he wasn't warning Paul to make him afraid. That's what the people assumed, but I think they misinterpreted the message. I think the Spirit is saying to Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. And when that happens, don't be surprised. Don't think for a moment that my plan has been derailed or that I'm off my throne or that I've lost control. Paul, this is not a diversion from a plan. I know about this. Take comfort when it happens. And because the Spirit has told Paul in advance, when it does happen, he's going to be able to embrace the suffering and keep running forward with peace and courage and confidence, as we're going to see next week. And that's why in verse 13 today, in chapter 21, when the people plead with him not to go, he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Don't make this any harder. I have to go, and I know it's going to be hard, but I'm ready when I get there, even to die, if need be, for the name of Jesus." And you know what? If we remember when we encounter challenges that God knows about them in advance, it gives us the ability to keep running right through them, knowing that He is still on His throne. And that brings me to the third gift that I think God gives us to help us press on in the race marked out for us. The gift is seeing the fruit of suffering. Seeing the fruit of suffering. Here's what I mean. Sometimes the suffering that you face will be the very vehicle through which the mission of Jesus will move forward. Sometimes it even requires that. I think Paul realizes here that as a result of getting arrested in Jerusalem, he'll be handed over to the Romans and he'll get a free trip to Rome, which is what he's after all the while. So when they try to stop him, they're actually going to be enabling what God has called him to do. That's what happened with Jesus, isn't it? You know, when the Jewish leaders conspired with the Roman governor to try to stop Jesus and kill him, guess what? It just enabled him to do for you and me what we couldn't do for ourselves. It enabled him to take our sin and God's judgment on the cross and overthrow death. You can't stop him. The author of Hebrews says that it was because Jesus saw that. He saw the joy that was set before him, the joy of having us alive with him for all eternity. It was because he saw that he was able to endure the cross and scorn its shame. And the reality is, if we can see the fruit of suffering, it will enable us to keep running forward, knowing that his mission is being fulfilled through us. Last week, Kim and I were at a conference where we heard Johnny Erickson Tata speak. Some of you may have heard her or read her books. Johnny was 17 years old and swimming in the Chesapeake Bay one day when she dove into water that was more shallow than she realized. And she struck her head on the seafloor and broke her spinal cord. That injury would leave her permanently without the use of her arms or legs. Lifelong quadriplegic. And if you've ever read some of her books, you know that there were days in the months and years that followed where she wished that she had died in that accident. And you and I might hear about her story and think, I would rather die, frankly, than to be sentenced to a life without the use of arms or legs. It sounds miserable. I got to watch her speak in front of 5,000 people last week, and I remember her saying with a smile on her face and with all the confidence that you could imagine that she believes God has ordained this particular race for her, the life of a quadriplegic, because it would give her a platform to speak to hundreds of thousands of people who she wouldn't have otherwise spoken to about the good news of Jesus, about the life that is greater than this one, that can't be touched by anything that this world can throw at us. And she's embraced that race course with confidence because she's seeing the fruit of the suffering. Sometimes, in order for the gospel of Jesus to move forward, it will happen through the vehicle of the suffering of Christ's followers. And seeing that enables us to persevere. Jesus told us what is coming. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." The last gift that I want you to see today, so that you can keep pressing on in the race that God's assigned to you, becomes clear as we take into consideration some of the letters that Paul wrote right around this season of his life. I'll tell you what it is, and then I'll show you where it comes from. The gift that enables you to press on is the prize that is greater than self-preservation. The prize that is greater than self-preservation. Do you ever think about how much energy we spend just trying to preserve our status quo, just maintain our comfort? I think it's only human that if we see hardships on the horizon, we want to try to avoid them. We don't like pain. And so we try to find a way to maximize our comfort. Sometimes that gets in the way. For example, you might be a recent college graduate and you sense God nudging you to go spend a year teaching English in an Asian country with a mission agency. But then when you get to thinking about it, you realize, you know what, in that country there are people who would consider it a badge of honor to kill a Christian. I can't go there. I think I'll just move home with my folks, wait tables for a while. You might sense God nudging you to go speak to a neighbor or a friend at school or a coworker about spiritual things. And you think, you know what, if I do that, they're going to think I'm a Jesus freak. I'm going to be an outcast at work or at school. I'm just going to play it safe. Sometimes we end up thinking that our comfort and our status quo, our safety, are the greatest things in life. And as a result, we base our decisions around them. But there is something that is greater than self-preservation. Listen to the words that Luke wrote in his first book, his gospel. These are the words of Jesus that he spoke to his followers and that he would speak to you today as you carry out his unstoppable mission, Jesus said, "But before all this, before he returns, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish." How could Jesus say, some of you they'll put to death, and then in the very next breath say, but not a hair of your head will perish? There must be something that is greater than this life. Some quality of life that can't be touched by the grave, and that in fact only gets better beyond the grave. Luke knew this when he was traveling with Paul. Paul knew this when he wrote his letter to the Romans, which he's probably just finished. Remember what he said in Romans 8? He said, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's what kept him going. There's this richness of intimacy that I get to enjoy with Jesus that you can't take away even if you kill me. And because of that, I'm going to keep running, even if it costs my life. This is the reason that Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, which he probably wrote at Ephesus. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." It's as if Paul envisions this life that he's been called to as a marathon. And he can see just beyond the tape, on the other side of the finish line, Jesus is standing there. And he's jumping up and down and he's clapping and he's cheering and he's saying, "Don't quit now, keep running, you're almost there." And on the other side of the tape is a prize that's far greater than anything he's ever experienced. Whether your life ends early because you're a follower of Jesus and they kill you on account of his name, or whether you live to be 100 and you die of natural causes, or whether Jesus returns during your lifetime, if you've received your grace, received Jesus' grace, there is a prize, there is an inheritance that awaits you on the other side of the finish line that's far greater than anything you've ever imagined. There is a body that will never get sick again, that will never die again, that awaits you. There are unhindered relationships with other people that await you. There is a new earth, far better than this one, without hurricanes and natural disasters, that awaits you. There is the very presence of God, unfiltered and unblocked, that awaits you. There is a great inheritance, and envisioning that prize will enable you to keep running. Think about it this way, and I'm going to close with this. Imagine that you have a friend who just won the Powerball. And that friend is very generous, and so he decides that he's going to split it 50-50 with you. All you have to do is drive to his office in Melville and sign the transfer papers, and you'll be set. So you get in your 2002 Nissan Sentra with 200,000 miles on it. You head for the Northern State Parkway, all the while daydreaming about how good life is going to be when you have that, what is it, $450 million? Although after the IRS gets it, it's a lot more like $250, but you'll still be okay, don't worry. I'm going to be set. You're thinking of all that you can do with that money. You get off the exit at 110, and right at the bottom of the exit ramp, your 2002 Nissan Sentra peters out. It is dead. What are you going to do? Are you going to cry on your knees right there on the exit ramp about your Nissan Sentra? How unfair it is that it should peter out at that moment? Of course not. You're going to run the last mile. And if you can't run, you're going to walk. And if you can't walk, you're going to crawl, even if your knees get bloody. And if you can't crawl, you're going to hitchhike. Because you're almost there. And the prize that awaits you when you get there is better than 1,000 Nissan Sentras. You see where I'm going? You're almost there. You're in the last mile. And the prize is far greater than any Powerball or anything else. Jesus is just on the other side of the finish line, and he's cheering, and he's saying, keep running. Don't quit. Let's run the race the Lord Jesus has marked out for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that in our midst today, there are people who are so weighed down by grief and by guilt and by anxiety that they don't know how they can keep going. I pray that in this very moment, your Spirit would speak to their hearts of the forgiveness that you offer through Jesus, of the hope and the perseverance that you give. And I pray that for all of us, Lord, you would give us a glimpse of the finish line, of the prize that is greater than our self-preservation, so that we can keep running with all that we have and all that we are towards the goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.